It's especially fun that my family can join me this time. Last time we had a very newborn. Now we just have a normal newborn, and she was able to make the drive, so it's a beautiful day. So we're thankful for that. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for praying for the country we'll be going to serve, which I can mention offline, but not here. But yeah, just it's so good to be back with you. If you have your Bible this morning, go ahead and open it back up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'll start reading at verse 1 in a minute, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace towards us in Christ. We thank you for this day that you've given us to gather as your people, to hear your word, to pray, to sing. Lord, we pray that as we sing to you, Lord, that you would speak to us by your word, that you would use it, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit and give us ears to hear this morning. Lord, you know my weakness and you know the weakness of everyone in this room, and you know and you tell us that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we just pray, Lord, and ask for help, for more grace. Lord, we're confident that you will give it to us because you've given us your Son. So we pray confidently in his name. Amen. There's two types of students in the world, and I wonder which one you were. The first is those who hate group assignments, and the second is those who love them. I was the former. Anytime a professor or student got up when I was in class and they said, it's time for group work, I cringed. I cringed because when you go to do that task, it seems like everyone has a different direction they want to take it. And it just, no one was clear on what the job was. So I found one of the most helpful things was to press in again and again until you got a clear answer as what's the job? That question can be so freeing. Because job confusion leads to so many headaches, so many problems. I wonder what you would say is the job of the church. In a church this size, no doubt there's many different opinions on what the job of the church should be. Lots of different people have lots of different opinions, and typically these reflect our personal burdens or our personal gifts or our personal priorities or capacities. It creates a big problem because church is a group project. We're all called to work on this together. And if there's job confusion, we can start running over each other and hurting each other with our words, with what we do, with how we spend our time. If you have a clear understanding of what's the job, you can start realigning your thinking and realigning your time and getting the skills you need to accomplish the task. But if there's job confusion, then we're all going to be going in different directions. Surely you've been in one of those members meetings or one of those budget meetings where this mercy ministry or that outreach opportunity or this piece of sound equipment has to be added to the budget, even though there's no more room. Perhaps you've been in one of those. So when we talk about the church, what's the job? And where do we find the answer? Well, surely if Christ is the head of the church, then in his word, we'll find the answer to that question. And we'd have to look at a number of texts to compile a full job description, but if you were to start calling out those texts, Romans 10 would certainly be one of them. Now, I want us to spend some time thinking about it this morning. As I was asked to come and speak on the topic of missions, this text no doubt comes to your mind as it does to mine. Because a major part of the church's job description is to bring the gospel to those who have never heard, is to make disciples of all nations. Now, I want to make sure I don't do the missionary thing where I come in and I'm a missionary speaking on missions and I make you all feel guilty for not being missionaries, or not giving enough to missions, or whatever it is, or feel like you're lesser Christians, or you don't love God enough, or something like that. That unfortunately happens way too often. I don't want to make that mistake. We don't need another one of those sermons. I do agree with John Piper, who says that missions is not the ultimate job of the church, but worship is. And missions only exist because worship doesn't. It's only a contingent part of our job. Meanwhile, worship of the triune God will continue forever. Missions is a means to that end of making sure the world knows who Jesus is and that he's worthy to be worshiped. It's about that worship going and bringing others in to enjoy our triune God through the preaching of the gospel. That's the nature of our worship. So for now, it is part of our job. Missions should concern us. We're saved to worship Christ, but that salvation is not just reserved for us. So this is the big takeaway this morning. If you have a pen and paper, you might want to write this down. If God has made salvation freely available to everyone who believes, then it's the church's job to send the gospel to them so that they may believe. I'll say that again. If God has made salvation freely available to everyone who believes, then it's the church's job to get that gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, to them so that they may believe. My hope this morning is to show you these two realities from the Bible. Because it doesn't matter if a missionary gets up and says that. You'd expect that. But it's easy to put that missionary in a box. Rather, I want you to see that it comes from the Word of God. So first, from verses 5 through 13 of Romans chapter 10, I want you to see that God has made salvation freely available to everyone who believes the gospel. And second, from verses 14 and 15, that it's the church's job to send the gospel to all peoples so that they may believe. For those of you who like to take notes, I'll say these points again as we get to them. Okay, so first, verses 5 through 13. We see that Paul really cares to make sure that we know God has made salvation freely available to everyone who believes. Let's read those verses again together. I'm going to read at verse 1, but our text will pick up in verse 5. Just want to give you some context. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking of the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Our text right here. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." As we hear these verses, you'll likely notice two things. The first is that there's a lot of familiar verses in here, right? If you're familiar at all with the Romans Road, then you'll pick up on verses 9 and 10 and likely verse 13. These verses are often used when we're trying to communicate the gospel. It's a simple way to communicate using God's word to call people to respond in faith. And second, you'll likely notice that when you read verses 5 through 8, it feels like you've kind of walked in on a conversation halfway through. Like, what is all this language about ascending and descending and bringing Christ up and bringing him down? Like, what's going on there? It feels a little strange, feels a little foreign, less familiar for sure. And that's because no one ever built a Romans road out of these verses. We don't know these ones very well. So if that's you, don't worry. That's normal here. We'll get to it in a second. We want to look at what's going on here because we believe it's important to look at God's word in context. And here, Paul is in the middle of explaining the dilemma of Israel's unbelief, the dilemma that that causes, and that they are responsible to God to believe in Christ by faith. He's already explained the nature of the gospel in Romans 1 to 8, and in chapter 9, he's explained God's freedom to save some and not others. But here, he's explaining that the Jews are still responsible to respond to Christ, and yet they don't. Now, at this point, in light of Paul's discussion about Israel, some will rightly ask, what right do we have to take these verses and apply them to the unreached? He's talking about Israel. That's a good question. I've had that question. But I and others still think it's good to apply these because the same principles, the same realities that apply to the Jews apply to all people. That's the point he's trying to make in verse 12. Look at it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. So while Paul has the Jews in the forefront of his mind, what's clear is that these same realities that apply to them apply to all people, especially the unreached. So we can take implications for the remaining mission that we have, just as Paul took these realities and the implications of them for reaching the Jewish people. So to understand what's happening here, let me give you two thoughts to keep in mind so that you can get comfortable with this text. Verses 5 through 11 tells us that you can't earn salvation, that God's salvation is freely given in Christ. And verses 12 through 13 tells us that no matter who you are, salvation is for you. It's not based on who you are, it's based on who God is. Okay, so again, look at verses 5 through 8 with me. What's going on with this up-down language, with raising Christ up, bringing him from heaven? Paul here is contrasting the righteousness of faith and the righteousness which comes from the law. The two approaches to being right with God that exist in the world are option one, I'm right with God because I stay in God's good books, or option two, I'm right with God because of what Christ has done for me and freely given to me. Those are the two options of approaching God in the world in their bare bones situation. And verse 3 tells us that the Jews thought they could establish a righteousness of their own through obedience to the law, which is option 1, staying in God's good books through what you do. So Paul here, who's quite familiar with the Old Testament, he gives them a lesson from the Old Testament, explaining that even the Old Testament says you need to respond to God by faith. You need righteousness by faith, even when keeping the law. He uses Deuteronomy 30 to prove that it's still a matter of the heart, which is interesting because Deuteronomy 30 itself is an ancient Near Eastern kind of polemic talking about God's grace and how you can't earn it. Paul quotes it and then gives his commentary, which if you have an ESV, that explains those little bracketed parts in verses 6 through 8. That's Paul's commentary on what's going on. In today's words, he's saying, what, are you going to go up to heaven and bring Christ down? Or do you really think that you can raise Christ from the dead? He's quoting Moses to say that you can't do this. You can't earn right standing before God. Tom Schreiner, a commentator, helpfully summarizes that righteousness by faith does not require superhuman accomplishments from human beings. In any case, no one has the capacity to do this, to bring Christ down or to raise him from the dead. The gospel Paul preaches, however, proclaims that God has done what humans cannot, that he sent the Messiah into the world and raised him from the dead. The key here is that God has made salvation available to us. He's done it. We don't have to go on some epic journey like Homer in the Odyssey. And we don't have to be like Indiana Jones and go and save the world and save ourselves on some crazy adventure. You don't have to go to Mecca to get salvation. You don't have to go to Rome to find it. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to discover it. And you certainly don't have to swim in the Ganges to find it. Rather, it's a matter of hearing and believing the gospel of grace in Christ through faith alone. It's a matter of receiving Christ and what he's done. It's the word of faith that we proclaim, Paul says in verse 8. It's the gospel of grace. My wife, Courtney, and I, we did an emergency CPR and first aid training in preparation to go to the mission field. They have fewer hospitals and less ambulances where we're going. So we thought that'd be wise. So we reached out, and the instructor actually agreed to come to our house to give some private instruction on some extra things that don't fit into the normal program. And she asked that we could do it outside, you know, to be safe and all of that. So it was great. We were on the back deck. There's the CPR dummies and all the training tools for teaching first aid and all of that right next to Lottie's little kiddie pool and Paw Patrol toys. It was great. And at one of the breaks, I was able to strike up a spiritual conversation across the patio table. Now, before we had the class, I looked up our instructor on LinkedIn, and it was an interesting combination of affiliations, let's call them. She had a connection to the Canadian Baptist Mission. Oh, wow. Interesting. And then she was also a level 3 Reiki instructor, which, if you don't know what that is, that's a New Age spirituality. So I thought for sure we'd have an interesting conversation when we talk about spiritual things. She found out that we were missionaries and asked, hey, do you find it hard, the thought of leaving all of this to go over there? And so I decided to share with her a passage of scripture that has been particularly helpful to us from Hebrews 11, where it says that we have a home promised to us that's not here. That if we wanted to have a home here, we would have opportunity to stay. But rather, we look to the city promised from God. And I explained to her that it's that the certainty we have of this hope is not because of what we do to get right with God, but because of what Christ has done and freely given. At this point, the New Age first aid instructor got a little fidgety, as you can imagine, and she said, oh yeah, I agree with all of that stuff, except the last part. She didn't like the part that Jesus accomplished salvation by dying on a cross for sins that we have really committed. She didn't like that part. She then proceeded to tell me how she used to be more dogmatic about these things before she found her fullness with the universe. Gotcha. Got back to our first aid training. But can I just say, if you feel like that this morning, maybe you'd call yourself a Christian, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you're just not sure. When you think about all the effort it takes to be right with God, you just feel worn out that you've got to do more and you've got to do better. Maybe that's you this morning. You don't have to be a Reiki instructor to think about things like that. The reason Christianity exists, friend, is that God knows that we do even what we know is wrong, that we sin, that we know what's wrong and we do it anyway. And he knew that about us, and he chose to love us anyway by sending his son to die in our place, to take the penalty for those things. He died the death we deserve, so that you can respond to him with trust. He did this to pay your way, to set you free from having to stay on that hamster wheel of hopelessness, of unending effort to please God, to stay in his good books. The gospel frees you from that. Trusting in Christ frees you from all of that, because he gives you righteousness as a gift to those who believe. Hear that word of freedom. No amount of human effort can earn righteousness before God. He came to set free those in bondage, the bondage of having to earn their own way. If you're in that category and you're on that hamster wheel, you should trust in Jesus. He's way more faithful to you than you'll ever be to yourself. He can make that possible, to live in right relationship with him. He died in your place and he rose to be your champion to follow, your God, your King. If you have more questions about that, talk with the person that you're here with this morning or come see me after the service. I'd love to chat with you about that. All right, back to our text. So we saw in verses 5-8 that we don't have to earn salvation. We don't have to go on some journey to find it. We don't have to earn it from God, but rather God has given it freely. If that's the case, then verses 9-11 really tell us what it looks like to respond, how to receive this gift. If we don't earn it, what do we do? What do we do? What are we responsible to do? And the right response is to lovingly trust in Jesus. It's simple. Paul says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 10 is like a mirror image of that, verse 9. And I don't think Paul is concerned to write a misordering of those two elements because they're mirrored. I think rather he's trying to show you that this is a package, that you can't separate them. Confessing cannot be divorced from believing, nor believing from confessing. They go hand in hand. The same is true for Jesus' lordship and his resurrection. If one is true, then the other is true. And again, with justification and salvation here, these are inseparable even though they're distinct. And I think we can tell this from verse 11, because he sums it up by just quoting again the Old Testament where it simply says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He just sums it up with that one word, if you believe in him. He's defined what that believing looks like in response to him as Lord and Savior, the content of the gospel, of our belief. But it's simply that. And the amazing part of the freeness, of the ease, of the effortless, almost, way of receiving Christ points to the availability for everyone to receive it. The availability for everyone to be saved, which is what undergirds all of our talk about missions. Look at verse 12. Paul changes direction here from what it means to receive Christ to who may receive him. Verse 12, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Not only does he say that God's salvation is free in Christ, he turns to explain the freeness of God's salvation doesn't depend on you, who you are, what people you come from, your background, your culture, but rather on who God is. He is Lord of all. He's not some tribal deity that's just over this group of people, looking out for their best interest as they keep him happy. No, he's Lord of all, God over all. Paul uses the distinction that was common in his day in the church at Rome between Jews and Greeks. He does so to explain that it's not relevant what people you come from, but who God is, who's offering salvation. This doesn't make all distinctions meaningless. It matters who you are and where you come from, but it doesn't matter when it comes to salvation, because that's free for everyone. It's made possible because Christ is Lord of all. The point he's trying to make is that it's for all peoples everywhere. All peoples can come to God because God is over all peoples. And in case you're not familiar with people talking about peoples, you know, that S on the end, I don't just say people funny. I know that people in itself is plural. But to put an S on the end helps us to distinguish people groups from the 8 or so billion people in the world. Putting an S on the end kind of narrows our focus a little bit to groups of people, of the people in the world. A little more specifically, this is what missionaries say and use, and the language we use to talk about who we're bringing the gospel to. There are somewhere between 12 and 17,000 different ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. And those are just our best efforts, researchers' best efforts, to group people according to language and culture and heritage and those things that make an us versus them kind of distinction between people. It's not just the Chinese people or the Afghan people or the Brazilian people or Canadian people. Rather, it's the Belbali tribe in Algeria and the Bashkirs of Kazakhstan and the Ainus of Japan and the Gelao people of China. These are people groups. These are peoples. And there are around 7,300 people groups that are still considered unreached in the 2,000 years since Jesus has come. Now, before Jesus left, he said, go and make disciples of all peoples. And 2,000 years later, there's still 7,300 people groups, so far as we can tell, that have less than 2% evangelical Christians among them. Why 2%? I don't know. I'm not the researcher. But hear this. Of those 7,300 unreached people groups, 3,100 people groups are unengaged with the gospel, which means there's no known gospel minister. There's no one there to preach. There's few, if any, Christians among those people. Of that larger category of unreached people, there's about 3.27 billion people, souls, image bearers, who are unreached with the gospel, who have no hope because they have little or no access to the gospel, which is free for them to believe and to be right with God. And I don't want you to just picture like a tribal people, someone in the jungle with spears in hand or something like that. Maybe you read a book about something like that one time or heard a missionary give that testimony. Those people exist, but that's not only, those aren't the only people we're talking about. We're talking about well-to-do businessmen and businesswomen in cities of billions, cities of millions of people, in global cities doing well, but no gospel. On the island that my family is going to serve, there are over 50 of these unreached people groups still, with tens of millions of people who have little or no access to the gospel, some who have never even been engaged with the gospel. Some live in villages, and some live in cities that make the GTA look small. So when you think about these things, when you think about the distinction between people and the freeness of the gospel, think of the diversity of that gift, and think about God over all. That there's no distinction. So when you look at your neighbor down the street or your coworker in the lunchroom or you see a news article from Central Asia, remember that God has made salvation just as free to them as it is to you. No one is excluded. And so we must not be stingy as stewards of the gospel. We must not dishonor them and dishonor God by making God too small as if God can't save them. And we can't become arrogant thinking that our tradition or our church, this church, my church, is any more precious in God's sight than the faithful church that's the Chinese background church down the street or the Arabic-speaking congregation across town. This church, which is very precious to God, is no more precious than that church. And don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should do away with helpful traditions or precision on doctrine, or anything like that. Don't hear me say that. I know a lot of people are trying to say that these days, that you have to do away with that stuff. I'm not. Rather, hear that we need to let our doctrine of God and our understanding of the gospel fuel our worship, which brings other people in so that they can see Jesus as Lord of all. And so that other people can see Christians working together and displaying the beauty of a God over all. I don't want you to be confused about that. And I think Paul really cares that we get this. He cares, one, that God has made salvation freely available. And he cares that you get that. And do you see that he cares that we know that everyone can be saved? Everyone who believes, doesn't matter what group you come from, what your heritage is. The gospel is for all. And I hope you're saying at this point, yeah, Nick, we see that. We've known that. Thank you. We know what missions is. You're not the first missionary that's been here. Thank you. I hope you're saying that at this point. I believe you are, which is good. I'm glad we got there. We can't skip over that part, though, because it flows from the gospel. Our job description flows from the gospel and our understanding of who God is. The second reality that I want you to see from this text, then, is that it's the church's job to send the gospel to all peoples so that they may believe. It's the church's job to send the gospel to them. And let me just say that what you're doing as a church, as Trinity Baptist Church, is very encouraging. This is not supposed to be a slap on the wrist, hey, get your act together, kick in the pants kind of message. Not at all. You guys are already doing so much good work. So I want this to fuel that, to sustain that, and to help you do it more and more. As we all, as every local church, embraces their job description as a people, as stewards of the gospel. So with that said, look at verse 14. Paul writes, after saying everyone can call on the name of the Lord, he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. These two are often cited verses. And many of you have probably meditated on these verses longer than I've been alive. But sometimes the familiar can lose its luster and we can forget it. So I want us to pay attention to it once again this morning. For those familiar with the book of Romans, you might notice that this isn't the first chain that Paul assembles in the book. There's other times when he builds thought on thought on thought like this. Can anyone think of one of those other times? I can think of two of them so far in the book of Romans. Don't be shy. This is the audience participation part of the morning. Go ahead and shout them out if you know them. That's right. Do you know where that's found, brother? Put you on the spot. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8. Yes, that's right. It's called the golden chain in many people's minds. Can anyone think of another? All right. Thank you, brother, for your courage of speaking it. All right. The other one's Romans chapter 5 when he talks about suffering and how suffering produces steadfastness and endurance and character and it won't put us to shame. You probably remember that part too. You might see a Hobby Lobby sign with these guys on it, right? Like they're very bold passages of scripture, very important. Many people have thought deeply on these things for a long time. But I want you to notice something different in our verses this morning. I want you to notice that a normal chain like this is progressing. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a progress. It's like rungs on a ladder moving you towards that final goal. Each one's important, but the important part of communicating it this way is to get you to that final step, right? It's to take one step at a time up to the top. But Romans chapter 10, however, is regressive. It works backwards down the ladder. And again, each part is very important, but the end is the climax in the communication from Paul. And I want you to see that because it matters. And if we're going to be good students of the Bible, it matters that we ask, why did he say it this way? What is he trying to do in saying it this way? He could have said it a whole bunch of different ways. But these are questions, not just statements. They're rhetorical questions that he leaves unanswered except by the next point. Like I said, he works backwards. The culmination of the series is at the beginning, and the foundation of it is at the end. This is why people try to kind of reverse engineer a missions strategy, typically, when they preach this text. They'll say something like, we have to send, we have to preach, they have to hear, they have to call, and they kind of build it back up that way, right? They preach it in reverse, if you've ever heard a sermon like that. But I want you to pay attention. What's the difference in saying verses like this with questions than, say, verse 17, which simply says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's the difference in what's happening in 14 and 15? I think it's very important for us to think about. It's important for us to think, and it's good for us to think about the individual components of the chain, but that's not what Paul's getting at primarily. He doesn't just say they need to hear and call again. He's already said that. Rather, he barrages them, gets in their face a little bit with these questions of how? How will they hear? How will they call? How will they believe if we don't send? He wants them to feel it. He's asking them a question. So what's the difference? Paul's not content with leaving the job of reaching the nations as some abstract idea for people to say, well, the missionaries are going to do that. He's writing to a church as a missionary, and he's placing the burden of sending missionaries in their lap. It's not the task of the missions agency. It's not the task of even the missionary individual. The task of sending belongs to the church. Did you see that? That's where he ends. How will they, are they to preach unless they are sent? He cares that they pick up their job in the Great Commission. Paul will go on and address how this impacts the Jews, but for the purpose that we have this morning, the same burden applies and the same realities apply to reaching the unreached. God's salvation has been made freely available to all people if they believe. But how, brothers and sisters, will they turn in worshipful faith towards our Lord if they never hear and if we never send anyone to tell them? Paul is calling them as a church to their role in the Great Commission. He's giving them their job description, and it's to send gospel preachers to those who have never heard, to those who need to hear. Paul knows that not everyone's going to be a missionary. They shouldn't be. But that doesn't mean everyone else gets a pass on the Great Commission. It doesn't just mean you give to the special offering once a year, though that's very good and commendable. It's more than that. He knows the difference between his job and the church's job. He's a missionary apostle, and he was sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Perhaps you'll recall the words from Romans chapter 1, where he says, I am under obligation to preach the gospel both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. He said, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. That was his assignment. That was his role in the job of the church. Yet we shouldn't think that Paul was just a servant under an obligation as if he was held against his will, but he loved to do his job. Did you see that at the end in verse 15? After he says he's under obligation in Romans 1:14, he says that he's eager to preach. That's why he's coming. He's eager to do it. A friend of mine likened this to a holiday dinner at mom or grandma's house. You can probably imagine it. Picture Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving. You pull up with your family and everybody else is there. Someone's been working all day or for a couple days to provide a feast for the family. And you, as a member of that family, are under obligation to eat that meal. But you love grandma's turkey. and the gravy and the mashed potatoes and the apple pie. So you are eager to satisfy that obligation. That's Paul here. Your obligation is your delight because you love your Lord. Like his own job, Paul is informing the church at Rome here and us about their obligation, not in the sense of them all becoming missionaries, but in the role of sending. And it's not out of drudgery, but it's because we delight in the thought of bringing others in to worship our triune God. Now, that was Romans 1, but Romans 15 bookends the letter with similar language. And again, Paul tells them why he's coming to them. Perhaps you'll remember this verse in chapter 15, verse 24. He's got a role for them to play. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my way, on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul is going to Spain and he expects and calls on the church to send him. Do you see how that's connected to what's going on here in chapter 10, verse 15? The book of Romans is a missionary letter, and the church has a huge role that it's supposed to play. How is the gospel going to spread to Spain, Paul? Missionaries like him are going to take it, but local churches like this one are going to send it. They're going to send him to go and preach. This is the church's debt to the unreached. This is their obligation from Christ as stewards of the gospel to send it out to those who have never heard through gospel preachers. Remember, the main point of the sermon, if God has made salvation freely available to all people, to those who believe, then it's the church's job to send the gospel so that they might believe. They must call, they must hear, and we must send gospel preachers if they're going to do so. And that responsibility doesn't fall into the lap of the mission agencies, but the local church. We can become so focused on our situation that we forget some people have never even heard the gospel. One pastor said we can get so caught up thinking about how our culture is rejecting the Christian influence that it's had, that we forget that so many cultures have never even had Christian influence to begin with. We can forget these things. We can get caught up. So, that's the job. But what does it mean to send? What comes to your mind when you hear that word? Perhaps you picture a young woman or man standing up here on this stage, or a young family with that toddler kicking and that little kid hiding behind daddy's leg because they're shy. Maybe you picture a group of elders or pastors or deacons or missions committee members, whoever it is, maybe even laying their hands on them, kind of commissioning them out for gospel ministry. Is that what you think of when you think of send? What it means to send? That's what I thought of for a long time. But the word send can kind of be an unassuming word, can't it? Where does sending begin? At that moment? Or does something go on before? Does it stop once they get off the stage? Are they sent then? Or does it stop when they get off the airplane? Is that being sent, or does being sent continue? Is it when they come back? What does it mean to send? I want to spend some time, because if what I've said is true, and this is the church's job and debt to the unreached, we should probably know what that word send means. When we look at the text this way, through the primary lens of our obligation to send, then we can see, working back, what we're sending, who we're sending, and what we're sending them to do. Paul here is not saying to send doctors and engineers, but gospel preachers. And don't hear me, it'd be great to send more doctors and engineers because you can get into countries that I can't because I've got a Bible degree. But doctors and engineers, even though we're not sending them primarily to heal the sick or to build bridges and wells, they can bring the gospel places. And that's the point. The point here is to send the gospel. People who can make the gospel understandable in another culture. And the church is to send them to those who have never heard. That's the burden here. Because the same Lord is Lord of all, and all of the peoples of the world are promised to be before the throne worshiping our triune God. Do you remember John's words in Revelation? When he sees the multitudes of people from different tribes and nations, languages and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." Do you notice one voice, all saying, "Our God"? He's the Lord of all the peoples. They can all rightly say, "He's our God," just like we can. They have that claim. So the church's job is this: to send. And the church's job is to send gospel preachers. And the church's job is to send clear gospel preachers so that they can hear and believe. And the church's job is to send clear gospel preachers to those who have never heard and will not call otherwise. It's the church's job. Paul will go on to say Israel has heard the gospel, but that doesn't mean the job of reaching the nations is done. The remaining unreached nations are still left for us. In other words, the church still has the job to send gospel preachers to the unreached in the world so that they might hear, believe, and worship our triune God. Our family believes that sending is a thick word, that the rest of the New Testament, the whole thing, fills out what that partnership and sending role looks like. Typically, when we think of sending, we think of a moment. Or we think it's time for someone to ask me for some money. That's typically what we think when we think of missions, when we think of sending. And Paul does expect them to send him on his way, to help him out. The Bible does talk about a laborer worth his wage in gospel ministry. But it's so much more than that. We cheapen the sending role when we make it just about an electronic bank transfer. We cheapen it and we lose so much. Now, to help you visualize how the church is to send, to what the church is to do, I want to tell you a few stories. Because sending is not an event. It's not a line item on the budget that you just need to make bigger. It's about a culture. It's not less than those things that I just said, but it is way more. It's a culture of discipling that keeps this job description in view. It's about a culture of care and hospitality, which assures prospective missionaries that they won't be forgotten, that they'll be taken care of, that you'll hold the rope. It's about sacrifice and sending out our best teachers so that others can hear and believe what we've come to know and confess. It's about sending our best and supplying what they need to get there and to stay there for a long time and to do it well. So let me tell you a few stories about a couple dozen stories about a few hundred people that have helped send us. But don't worry, I'm not going to be here all day. Just want to tell you a few stories so that you can see, so that you can have a picture, so that you can gain some instincts on what it means for you to engage in a sending culture. First, sending qualified and ready missionaries starts with discipleship and continues with care. So let me tell you about Corey. Corey taught me to share the gospel. Some of you probably know Corey. And then there's Ryan. Ryan taught me how to preach. And then there's Ben and Jonathan. They taught me what a church is and how to gather one. Andy taught me how to cross cultures and pastored my family well and encouraged us to go overseas. Josh lovingly called me out on being argumentative a few years ago. Not your Josh, different Josh, though I'm sure he would do the same. Doctors Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham taught me to understand the whole Bible and to think with precision about biblical truth. The members of Emmanuel Baptist Church loved me and my family and showed us what a healthy church looks like and how it operates. Scott gives me great feedback on my sermons. Drew, Jeremy, Hunter, and Joel keep me accountable and help me through life. They carry my burdens. They join me in my sufferings and rejoice with me in the many blessings of God. Jeff taught me to love my wife and to lead my family in family worship. There's the countless small groups and leaders and kids ministry workers who watch our kids and pray for us and love us well, whether we're in town or out of town. There's the rope holding team, which is a dedicated group of people committed to being our first responders for prayer requests and needs from our sending church. Their cards and care packages are awesome. And then there's the newsletter subscribers who respond to our short emails with even shorter emails telling us that they're praying, or sometimes longer emails giving us updates about how we can pray for them, pursuing and keeping a relationship there and a culture of care. Sending also means being supportive physically. Brian sold his house to the church under value so that they could have a home for missionaries on furlough. Matthew donated a rental property for a year to do the same. And Andy, a single brother, rents a duplex, lives upstairs, furnished the bottom floor so that visiting families can come and stay, just in case the other two options were full. And then there's Alex and David, who let us use their car seat because we didn't have one in Canada. Then there's Coco, a widow, who didn't need her car for the week we were in Louisville, so she let us use it. But then there's also Jeremy and Leah, who let us use their truck when Coco needed her car back. Drew gave me the computer I wrote this sermon on. And Norm bought me a digital theological library so I could bring it overseas. Finally, sending can include and does include often a financial support. So let me tell you about Drew again. Not only did he give me the computer, but he also signs over his tax return every year to support the ministry. Or how about Eric, who works hard laying tile so that he could give some to missions? Or Cameron, who does the same, but he manages a furniture warehouse. Or Jordan, who builds websites. And then there's Ben, Jason, Josh, and another Ben, all who are pastors who give out of their salary so the gospel can go to the nations and support our ministry personally. And then there's Rachel, sweet Rachel. She's 12 years old. I've known her since she was 3. She heard our family share about these needs of the unreached and gave $20 out of her own money so that we could be sent in a manner worthy of God. These are all real ways that we've been discipled, cared for, and sent. I know you all do so much already, so don't hear this as a slap on the wrist or a kick in the pants like you don't do a lot. But let these stories sink in and maybe talk about them over lunch. How are we going to get involved in this job of the church, this job we do together as the church? How is it going to impact what job you have? How is it going to impact your attendance at the prayer meeting? How is it going to impact the house you buy or the car you sell or choose not to sell? How is it going to impact where you go on vacation? You know, you really can take your family on a vacation to visit a missionary. We've done it. It's deeply encouraging to them. They're lonely. How is it going to impact who you disciple, how you support the ministry of the local church? Consider these things, brothers. Confident you already do many of these things well. And I'm confident the Lord will lead you to do them more and more. In all of this, the church is a diverse group of believers, and they're given the joint obligation to send the gospel to the nations. Don't forget, if God has made salvation freely available, then it's the church's job to get the gospel out to those so they can repent and believe and call on him. It's an obligation the Lord, through Paul, gives to the church to send, but it's an obligation that we can participate in with great joy as we rejoice in others recognizing the beauty and worth of our Savior. We want all nations to worship the triune God for the grace that we've received in Christ. Some are called to go, and the church is called to send. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, your word is so helpful. Pray that what I said this morning would be helpful, and that you would stir up your people, Lord, to live and promote, cultivate a sending culture so that we might see the nations reached. Lord, I'm confident you use this church in many ways. Would you stir them up to do so more and more as they worship our Savior and call others to do so too? We thank you, Lord, for your grace in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.